Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And a good day to you, Jerry Usher, back in the host chair. Delighted to be in for Cy Kellett today as we kick off right now 2 hours of Q&A open forum. Anything you would like to ask, Jimmy Akin is here this hour. It'll be Tim Staples in hour number two. So you got two of the best right here to answer your questions about the faith, prayer, sacraments, papacy, Mary. We can talk about non-Catholic Christian traditions and non-Christian religions, anything having to do with the faith and its impact in your life and how you live it out. 888-318-7884 is the toll-free number. 888-318-7884. As always, just the little caveat that if you want to get in, be quick, because the lines fill up fast on this program. Jimmy is a senior apologist at Catholic Answers. How you doing?
Doing just fine. How are you, Jerry?
I am doing well. It's good to be back with you, Jimmy. I always enjoy our time together.
Likewise.
Anything you're working on? Are you working on any? You've always got probably, I would guess, about any number of projects in the pipeline. Anything you're working on that you want people to know about?
Well, one thing that's kind of interesting, you're right, I'm always working on a bunch of different things. But one thing I'm working on right now is a short book on Bible prophecy that I'm banging out in like a week. We need to meet a deadline. And so I said, you know, as long as it's something I don't have to research a lot. As long as it's something I know about, I could do you a short book, in that time frame. And so I'm doing one right now for our 20 Answers series.
Are you at liberty to share what the, subject matter is, or?
Yeah, it's Bible prophecy.
Oh, Bible. You just said that. Yeah. Gosh. Yeah. I should have been paying closer attention. Well, gee, what's the matter with you, Jimmy? You're off your game. It's taken you a whole week to do that?
Well, I have had some interruptions, unfortunately. But I've got it almost 2/3 done, and it's going very well. One of the things I like about this project is the fact that it's a survey. It's very short, but it's still a survey of Bible prophecy. And so that means that it looks at all of the major like prophetic books in the Old Testament, and it doesn't just focus on what's going to be happening in our future. That's one of the things that a lot of books that are out there on prophecy focus on, is they try to focus exclusively on our future. And they view everything through the lens of, does this happen in our future? And frequently they misread prophecies in the Old Testament, thinking they apply to our future when in fact they've already been fulfilled. And they don't take time to stop and look at prophecy and say, well, how does this phenomenon work? They just go straight for the jugular of what's going to happen in our future. And there's so much more to the Bible and to Bible prophecy than that. And so one of the things I really like about this project is it's giving me the chance to do a brief but general survey of prophecy, what it is, how it works, how it should be interpreted, and then surveying the major prophetic texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament without automatically assuming they're about our future, so that we get a chance to take them for what they are and then ask the question, so what here does apply to our future and what can we learn from that?
Very good. Well, we'll certainly look forward to that. And we look forward to your calls for Jimmy Akin this hour of Catholic Answers Live. 1-888-318-7884. It is an open forum, as it has been for coming up on 20 years, believe it or not. January 5th will be 20 years of Catholic Answers Live, and Jimmy's been around for all of that. So we're going to start. If you're ready, Jimmy, we will just head to the calls. Okay, going to Worcester, Massachusetts. Christina, listening on Emmanuel Radio. You are first today. Christina, welcome. Hello, Christina.
I have a question for you. Sure. My sister's going Friday to be tested for leukemia. Can you recommend some prayers that could be for healing? This came as a shock for us when we found out last week, and she's going to be tested for it. I just want to help her through the process. And
yeah.
Is there any prayers out there that you recommend for healing to help her through this?
My own prayer life, although there are, you know, set prayers that I do use, much of my own prayer life is spontaneous. And so mm-hmm. I tend to just want to open my heart to God. And one of the things that Jesus, you know, told us about is we don't need to think that we need to use a lot of words when praying, that God already knows what we need before we even ask. And so even very short prayers are okay. And so when I'm in a medical situation where I'm praying for myself or someone else, I'm likely to just say something like, "Saint Luke, pray for this person." Because, of course, Saint Luke was a physician, and so he has a special compassion for the sick. Also, Jesus is the great physician, and so I might say, "Lord Jesus, great physician, please help this person." And those are the things that would most naturally occur to me. There are a lot of fixed prayers that people have developed over the years dealing with healing. And to find some of those, honestly, I would go online and just type in Catholic prayers healing and see what comes up.
Okay, great, Jimmy. Thank you so much.
Thank you. And I'd encourage all the listeners with one prayer or another to pray for your sister and all people in similar situations.
Yeah, absolutely.
And her name is Kirsten.
Kirsten.
Thank you very much.
Okay, yeah. You're very welcome, Christina. Thank you for the opportunity to join you in praying for that. 888-318-7884, Q&A open forum today on this Tuesday of Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples in the second hour. We're going to go next to David. I think, is David ready? I think he is.
Let's go.
Okay.
To him.
Yeah, let's go ahead and have David join us here on the program. Hi, David. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
Howdy.
How are you doing?
Great. What can Jimmy do
my
for
question,
you?
I have a couple questions because I know Jimmy thinks really fast and he talks really fast like me. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can I commit that as an individual in his interpretation? Because I heard him speak on it one time and then the broadcast got cut off, you know, and also okay. Matthew 5:27, does that, you know, where it says where you can commit adultery by looking at a woman, mm-hmm. is that something where it can apply to other things where if you think things, the Holy Spirit convicts you? And then the one thing I've always wondered, and I've always wondered about, that you could ask me really quick, because he knows really good, is the Pope, he is a man and a representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. He is not God mm-hmm. on earth. If you could speak about those things, and I'll shut up right now.
Okay. Well, let's take the questions in order. The first one, the Church's understanding of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that it is a deliberate refusal to repent. And so if someone is in a state of mortal sin and they just refuse to repent and refuse to repent and they keep doing that throughout their life until they die, then they're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring us to repentance. And if they therefore die in that impenitent state where they've just refused to accept God's mercy throughout their entire life, but, you know, knowingly and deliberately, willfully, then they've refused God's mercy. They've cut themselves off from the source of from the source of all mercy, and so that would result in their being lost. And that's why the sin's unforgivable. As the Catechism says, it's not that there's a limitation in God's mercy. God's mercy is infinite. What this sin consists in is a refusal till death to take advantage of that mercy. And so if you were to refuse to repent throughout your entire life, well, then you would be committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so it is possible for a person to do that. But as long as you're still alive, as long as you you know, are still willing to turn to God and repent, then no, you haven't, and you don't have to worry in that regard. Because as long as you're willing to repent of sin, God is more than willing to be merciful and to forgive. In terms of the second question about the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus indicates you can commit adultery in your heart by looking at a woman lustfully, you're correct. You have a valid insight there that the same principle applies to other sins as well. And so there's an interior component or equivalent to sins that you can commit even if you don't commit the sin outwardly. And we even see evidence of that in the Old Testament, even before Jesus' time, because the last two of the Ten Commandments are, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's property. And those are basically interiorizations of the commandments against adultery and the commandment against stealing. So that kind of covetousness of either your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's property, those are things that you're doing internally, not externally, but that correspond to these external sins. And so the same thing applies in principle to any given sin. For example, Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't use exactly the same words, but he applies the same principle, for example, to murder, where if you are unjustly angry and you're just filled with rage against someone without cause, you can, in effect, sort of murder them in your heart, and you don't want to do that either. Now, that doesn't mean all anger is sinful. It's not. Jesus himself experienced anger, and he obviously was perfectly righteous. Also, both the Old and the New Testament indicate that one can be angry without sin. In fact, one of the quotations we find in St. Paul of the Old Testament, so it's in both places, is the quotation, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." So you can be angry without sin. You just shouldn't foster and stew on that anger as a deliberate, voluntary act, just like you shouldn't look at a woman lustfully, you know, fostering that lust in your mind. That's the difference between the voluntariness of the act is the difference between doing something or just experiencing a feeling or a temptation versus crossing the line into sin. It's when you do it voluntarily and say, I'm just going to think lustful thoughts now, or I'm just going to foster my anger against this person. That's when you move from just feeling or temptation into the realm of sin. But it applies in principle to any sin. In terms of the third question, can you refresh my memory on what that was again?
The Pope.
I've
always believed man of representative of Christ, not the God on earth.
Yeah. It sounds like you may have encountered some anti-Catholic quotations that are out there in various books and on the internet where you popes allegedly are being quoted saying, I'm God on earth and stuff like that. And these, from what I can tell, are all made-up quotations from anti-Catholic literature in the 1900s or in the 1800s or earlier. They're never sourced to a verifiable quotation from an actual papal document. The Church's understanding is that the Pope is a man. He has a special role because of his position in the Church, but so does every churchman have a special role because of his position in the Church. Jesus established an ordained ministry beginning with the 12 apostles, and so they all had special positions too, but they were flawed human beings just like anybody else, and so is the Pope.
All right, David, hope that helps. We are going to take a quick pause here on Catholic Answers Live and then get to more of your questions. We've got Domenico. We have Kathy, Dan. Looks like Tony's on the line. 1-888-318-7884. Q&A Open Forum Tuesday rolling along right here on Catholic Answers Live. More of your calls straight ahead.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal, very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me. Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus told his disciples, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." In their astonishment, the disciples responded, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus answered, "For men this is impossible, but for God all things are possible." One doesn't have to be wealthy to understand the difficulty Jesus is speaking about. Just look at the difficulty we have giving up unhealthy foods, or smoking, or overeating, or the many other enticements that have us in their grip. "Then who can be saved?" as the disciples asked. "For God all things are possible, but are they likely?" They are quite likely if they are expressions of our generosity and not self-centeredness. He is always ready to encourage us in our attempts to love Him. I'm Father Vincent Serpo for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett, who will be back tomorrow. Right before we go back to your calls, I want to mention that the Catholic Answers Summer Series is continuing tonight and tomorrow. If you're in the San Diego area, Carlo Broussard will be speaking tonight on miracles, God's light in the darkness of unbelief. That'll be at Ascension Catholic Church, 7 o'clock. If you can't attend the talk, it's going to be streaming live from the Catholic Answers Facebook page. So get on there. Get on there at 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight. And if you have to stay up a little bit late in the East or maybe some other time, maybe it's going to be tomorrow for you in another part of the world. And tomorrow night, Catholic Answers President Christopher Check will be speaking on From Hernan Cortez to Our Lady of Guadalupe. That'll be at St. Michael's Catholic Church at 6:30 p.m. Pacific time. That one won't be live streamed. If you want more information on attending the talk, visit Catholic Answers Facebook page. All right, to more of your calls, Domenico in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You're next with Jimmy Akin. Hi, Domenico. Welcome.
Oh, hello. How are you doing? How are you guys doing?
Doing well. How are you?
Great. I'm good. Thanks for asking. Pleasure to talk to you guys in the air. So let me get right to it. Basically, yesterday, interestingly enough, after an interview that I was having with a company, the woman, you know, very sweet lady, she starts talking about God, and we get into this conversation. I'm trying to, like, not get involved, but she keeps insisting. So basically, we get to talking about the popes, and she's a former Catholic. And she just basically got into it about how she, even though she respects the faith, she can't get over, you know, issues with the Borgias, you know, the Borgias popes and that, you know, bloodline. And she kept talking about how she had read articles and read books and watched the show, The Borgias. And she kept emphasizing how can it be that these people are popes, you know, when they're just so bad, you know. And mm-hmm. She was encouraging me to take a look into the history and the insight. And I know a little bit about Pope history, but not much. So basically, I feel like I gave a good response to her, but something, you know, I want something a little bit deeper, maybe some kind of articles or, you know, some personal information that you might be able to share, because I feel like there's misconceptions. You know, I think they take a few bad popes and it's like all of a sudden, like nothing else matters. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So I would recommend several things. If you want information about particular popes, a good place to start might be the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is online. It's a little bit older, but it's online at catholic.com and at newadvent.org. And it'll have an honest assessment of popes from the past and the flaws and the various stories that are told about them, with an assessment of, you know, how reliable is this likely to be versus how sure are we, or could it just be a rumor that, like, a pope's enemies started about him or things like that. So that would be a place you could use to look up information on any particular pope that happens to be brought up to you, including the popes related to the Borgias. But there's a more fundamental problem here, which is, what does sin have to do with office? I mean, your friend is making a mistaken assumption that one could not be a pope just because a particular individual is sinful. And that's not the case. Now, one should not be a pope and be very sinful, but then one should not be anything and be very sinful. Sin is an offense against reason. It's an offense against God. It's an offense against human nature. And so nobody should be sinful, no matter what their position is. And that's certainly true of popes, because they're supposed to display a special holiness. They're supposed to be holy to the Lord, just like other ministers of the word are. And so they shouldn't be sinful, but just because they are doesn't mean that they don't legitimately have an office from God. And this is something that you can document by looking at various biblical figures. For example, St. Peter, the very first pope, was a sinful man by his own admission. When he first meets Jesus, he's overwhelmed and says, "Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man." Also, you know, he made mistakes during the course of his ministry. St. Paul certainly felt that he made mistakes, as illustrated in Galatians 2, for example. Peter also denied Jesus three times, and nevertheless, Jesus reaffirmed him three times in his office as the chief shepherd of Jesus's flock, telling him, "Feed my sheep." That would be one example. Another is the high priests of the Old Testament, who have an office that somewhat corresponds to the pope as kind of the earthly religious leader of God's people. And we see some high priests who were very wicked. Eli, a notoriously bad high priest in the Old Testament, actually wasn't nearly the worst. There were others who were having idols and conducting idol worship in the temple of God in Jerusalem, but that didn't stop them from being high priests. Similarly, if you go to John chapter 11, you'll find the high priest in Jesus' day, Caiaphas, plotting the death of the Messiah, which is about as sinful an act as you can get. And nevertheless, John tells us that he prophesied because he was high priest that year. And so there's divine validation of his office as high priest by virtue of the prophecy, which John tells us was by virtue of his office. Because he was high priest that year, he was able to prophesy about Jesus, even though he was in the act of plotting the Messiah's death. So having an objectively sinful condition doesn't prevent you from having and exercising an office that God has given you validly. If you'd like to read more about this and some related material, I'd suggest getting a copy of my book, A Daily Defense. It covers this subject, bad popes. It also covers Christian sinfulness. It covers the basis for Peter's office as pope. Covers all that material in a very easy-to-read format, as well as a lot of other topics. So I'd recommend the book, again, A Daily Defense by me, Jimmy Akin.
How's that, Domenico?
Yeah, it's great. You know, she kind of cut me off, so I didn't get – I got to say some stuff, but thank you so much. I have your book, by the way, Daily Defense.
Good.
So I will definitely take a look at the pages for that, and I really appreciate your answer. Thank you for all the insight. God bless you, Jimmy.
You too.
Yeah.
Bless you, Domenico. This might not be a bad time to mention also that anybody who would like right now, for a limited time, you can get a free Kindle copy of The Essential Catholic Survival Guide. It is an amazing resource. I think, what is it, Jimmy, 70 or something like that of the kind of the Catholic Answers tracks that were put into a book form. And I'm sure that papal issues are covered in this. So, dear friends, if you want, it's absolutely free. This is an amazing offer from Catholic Answers, Kindle copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide. Just go to Catholic.com on the homepage, click on the banner of the free copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide, and you will receive instructions on how to download that. All right, Kathy in Howell, Michigan, you're going to be next on our Tuesday Q&A Open Forum program on Catholic Answers Live.
get an insider's look at the latest information from EWTN. Sign up for Wings, EWTN's weekly email newsletter. Get the latest information about live events, special features, and guests. Connect with EWTN on YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter. Just go to EWTN.com and click on the Wings link to sign up. Don't miss a minute of all that's happening at EWTN. Get your wings today.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a truly unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. In Scripture, Jesus answered his critics again and again by using their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, best-selling author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. From the Pharisees to the Nazis, from the Crusades to the Reformation, he presents a parade of skeptics, heretics, pagan powers, and rival sects, each taking a turn in the witness's chair and giving an unexpected but compelling account in favor of Christ. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Cy Kellett is away, and I'm Jerry Usher, blessed and honored to be filling his shoes today as host of Catholic Answers Live with you and your phone calls and questions for Jimmy Akin at 888-318-7884. Basically, anything goes today, Q&A open forum. And as promised, going into the break, we're going to listen, go to Kathy, who's listening, I should say, on Ave Maria Radio in Howell, Michigan. Hi, Kathy, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Great. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. I have a question. I was listening to a Protestant talk show host, and he had a guest on who was talking about the old law and comparing it to the new law and Jesus. And he made the comment that apparently, I don't know it that well, but there was a prohibition on the mixing of fabrics.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that apparently the priest could mix fabrics, but other people could not. And that was to put a separation between them. But now in the new covenant or new law, it's no longer prohibited because there is no separation between the priesthood and the lay people. And of course, that didn't sound right to me, so I wanted to get your take on that.
Okay. So there is a prohibition against mixing certain kind of fabrics or fabric fibers, specifically wool and linen, in the Old Testament. I'd have to check the details of the passages, but my memory is that under at least normal circumstances applies to everybody. And the basic function of it has been interpreted different ways at different times in church history or Jewish history for that matter. For example, the medieval Jewish commentator Moses Maimonides, who is kind of a Jewish equivalent of Thomas Aquinas, he interpreted this as one of the many purity laws in the Old Testament that was designed not to keep the priests separate from the people, but to keep all Jews separate from pagans. And it doesn't have any special significance beyond serving as a kind of cultural marker that is used to make the groups distinct. So they have their own distinct identity culturally and religiously. I understand it's been interpreted in other ways as well, but that would be my first pass at an answer for what it was, because there are many other similar laws that seem to be designed to keep the children of Israel distinct from the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the other pagan peoples of the ancient world, because God wanted to insulate them from paganism. And the best way to do that at the time, or one of the ways that God chose to do it at the time, at least, was to give them their own unique cultural and religious identity. So that's the reason for the kosher laws. It's the reason for the clothing laws. It's the reason for a whole host of different principles that are in the Old Testament law. Having said that, it's true that the Old Testament law is not applicable to us today. It's not. It was never applicable to non-Jews, and since most Christians are not of Jewish origin, it was never applicable to us to begin with. And even for Jewish people, it's no longer applicable since Christ fulfilled the law, and so the Jewish law no longer applies today, even to Jewish Christians. They're no longer obliged to, for example, keep kosher or avoid wearing linen mixed with wool or anything like that. But the reason doesn't have anything to do with the priesthood. It has to do with the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law, and therefore, as Paul says, he's the end of the law for those who believe in him. And so consequently, if you're a believer in Jesus, whether you're a Gentile who was never subject to the law or a Jewish person who's no longer subject to the law in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, that's the reason that those laws are not applicable. In terms of there not being a distinction between clergy and priesthood, this is a common theme that you hear in a lot of Protestant circles, but it's not well grounded in Scripture. They will tend to point to passages, for example, in Hebrews that talk about Jesus as our high priest, or in Peter's epistles where he talks about how we're all a kingdom of priests, and they say, well, therefore, that's all there is. There's no ministerial priesthood anymore. It's just either you're Jesus the high priest or you're an ordinary Christian who has the priesthood of all believers. And that's only a partial and selective reading of what the biblical text has to say. If you look at the quotations in the New Testament that talk about us being a kingdom of priests, and you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see that those are actually quotations of the Old Testament. And if you go back into the Old Testament and look up that passage in its original context, you'll find that God is talking to all of Israel. And so he was telling the whole nation of Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. But obviously that didn't mean there wasn't a ministerial priesthood in their day. There was. In the Old Testament, you see a threefold structure to the priesthood. There was the high priest, and below him there were the ministerial priests that were descended from Aaron. And then below them were the ordinary Jewish believers who had what you could call the common priesthood or the priesthood of all believers. So you saw this threefold structure to the priesthood in the Old Testament: high priest, ministerial priest, common priest. And when you look at the New Testament, you find exactly the same structure, because not only are the passages talking about Jesus as the high priest, and the passages talking about us as a kingdom of priests, there are also passages indicating there's a middle ministerial priesthood. For example, in the book of Romans, St. Paul says that he's an apostle, he has the priestly task of preaching the gospel in order to present the Gentiles to God as a spiritual sacrifice. And so he indicates that there are people like him who have this special priestly task. And in fact, if you want to go a little further into all of this, the very word priest in English is based on the Greek word for elder, which is presbyteros. And it's from presbyteros. When you bring it over into English, it gets contracted and becomes priest. And obviously, elders or presbyters are a biblical office that's mentioned multiple times in the New Testament as part of what God wants his church to have. And so today, we still do have a clergy that doesn't just consist of Jesus Christ. It also consists of lower-level clergy members who have a special, as St. Paul says, priestly ministry, in addition to the common priestly ministry that's shared by all Christians, just like it was shared in the Old Testament by all Jews.
Perfect.
How's that, Kathy?
That was great. Can you just quickly tell me again the Bible verse or book where it references, there's a reference to the priesthood, but it's a hearkening back to the Old Testament?
Peter mentions it in his epistles. I don't have the specific verse ready to mind, but I'll tell you where you can find all these verses documented is in my book, A Daily Defense, because I have an entry on just this subject.
There you go, Kathy. Daily Defense, you'll find that at Catholic.com. And of course, in very reputable Catholic bookstores as well. And thank you very much for your phone call to Catholic Answers Live. Up next, Dan in Las Vegas, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hi, Dan. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Can you
Howdy.
Hear me?
Yep.
Hi. Hi. I was listening to Terry and Jesse this morning. They were doing a talk on the subject of Sola Scriptura, Protestants
are... Okay. That's just for folks who may not be aware. That's a different show that's heard on some of these networks. I didn't hear them this morning, so I can't comment directly on what they may have had to say since I didn't hear it, but I can answer a question for you if you can give me a question.
Well, they were defending the Catholic faith against Protestants. They said that the Protestants are categorized by Catholics as being sola scriptura, that is their sole information for their belief, and I fully realize that there's many, many versions of Protestant churches, and so there obviously is misinterpretations of the Bible, but they took a stand on what they did use for Catholic reasoning. They said they used the Bible, and I don't know if they used the word Vatican or the Pope or the main office of the church. And then they referenced traditions of men in regards to the apostolic fathers. It's kind of a three-position stand that the Catholic Church takes.
Like I said, I didn't hear the show, but I would assume that the way they expressed it was Catholics look to Holy Scripture, and so sacred Scripture, and sacred tradition, not the same thing as traditions of men. Traditions of men are a different thing that are not authoritative, but sacred tradition, which comes to us from Christ and the apostles, that is authoritative. And then the magisterium or teaching office, teaching authority of the church has the ability to guide us authoritatively in the interpretation of sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And so those are the three things that Catholics look to when forming doctrine. It's sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching of the magisterium.
Okay. In regard to traditions, you say not traditions of men.
That's right.
Colossians 2 and 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men." And so, is there a tradition of men?
Yeah. Actually, the passage in Colossians doesn't mention traditions of men. It mentions philosophy and vain deceit according to men. But the phrase traditions of men is something that comes from the Gospels and is something that is rejected. But what's your question?
Okay. Well, so in taking just the word traditions, is using that as a reasoning, and I'm if something has occurred after after Christ and after the death of the apostles, and the church goes on, church mm-hmm. has always existed. So, is there something that can occur? Let's the Pope being infallible. I guess what I'm trying to say is, Paul said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, I preach any other gospel other than that which we've already preached, let him be accursed."
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's gospel is easily found in the New Testament. Is that something that has to be compared with traditions of later on in history?
Okay. By the way, I want to correct something I said. In some translations of Colossians, they will use the phrase traditions of men. So I think the best way to approach this is to have an understanding of what tradition itself is. Tradition is what is passed down from in the case of Christian tradition, it's what's passed down from Christ and the apostles. And so things that occurred later in church history are not authoritative in the same way that things that are passed down to us from Christ and the apostles are. But anything that that Jesus and his apostles handed on to the church as something to be believed is something that's authoritative for Christians. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many of those traditions were consigned to writing in the form of the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles passed down to us the sacred books of the Old Testament, which therefore are also part of tradition. So the larger category here is tradition. It includes anything that is passed down to us, whether written or not, from Christ and the apostles. And sacred scripture is therefore part of tradition because it is something that has been passed down to us. When you understand the concept of tradition, it becomes clear why tradition is authoritative. It's because it was given to us by Christ and the apostles for that reason. However, it's a fixed body at this point. In Catholic theology, it's known as the deposit of faith, and it's something that was complete by the death of the last apostle. And so as a result, when the last apostle died and when the last bit of the New Testament was written, the body of apostolic tradition was closed, and later traditions cannot have the same level of authority as those do. So consequently, if you're talking about Paul's gospel, well, it is compared to other elements of tradition. I mean, in fact, that's what Paul is doing in Galatians 1, which you quoted, where he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel than we preached to you, let him be anathema. So Paul is right there invoking the oral tradition of the gospel that he gave to the churches of Galatia. So right there, Paul is invoking the gospel as itself an item of tradition. And because it's something that comes to us from Jesus and the apostles, it is authoritative. We are therefore bound by it. Does that help?
Yeah, you know what? I think we're where I want to be.
Mm-hmm.
If Paul had a gospel, and obviously it was the same gospel as Peter's,
right?
Paul, in the 19th chapter of Acts, met some believers.
In Ephesus.
And they weren't saved. Yeah, they weren't saved. And he asked them how they were baptized. He baptized them in the name. He said that the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost in that chapter, he said that the name was Jesus. Peter said that the name was Jesus twice in the second chapter and in the eighth chapter.
Okay, Dan, we're kind of diverging from the original topic, and you're raising a number of additional questions. We may not have time to go into them all. The Ephesian disciples that Paul meets, the 12 men he meets in Ephesus, appear to have been converts through the ministry of Apollos, who had previously been ministering right there in Ephesus and who were told in Acts had an incomplete understanding of the Christian faith. He knew only John's baptism, and so that's what these Ephesian disciples had received. Whether they're saved or not is a more complex question and is something we shouldn't assume too quickly one way or another. In terms of the proper form for baptism, it has been understood down through church history that the proper words or form to use in baptism is the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost if you prefer. That's the formula that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28 when he himself told us how to baptize people. You do find occasional short summaries of baptism or being referred to as baptism in Jesus' name, but that's in order to avoid having to say the entire formula every time. Because if every time you want to contrast John's baptism with baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a mouthful. And so it was natural for Christians to abbreviate that and to find shorter ways to refer to Christian baptism. And that's one of the ways that they used. It's sometimes referred to as baptism in Jesus' name or baptism in Jesus Christ, but it's all the same thing because, as St. Paul indicated, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And Jesus himself told us the formula to use. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that helps you out for now. But by all means, feel free to call in again whenever you have a question and we can be of assistance.
Kind of a precursor to LOL and stuff like that, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
early abbreviations. Thanks, Dan, for the call in Las Vegas. Enjoy your afternoon. Travis, hang on. You're going to be next. Michelle, Gilbert, Kathy, Ellen, all lined up here to get on Catholic Answers Live today. We'll fit as many of you in as we can this hour of this Tuesday Q&A open forum. And we got a full second hour to go with Tim Staples. So hang on there if you're on the line. More of your calls for Jimmy Akin straight ahead.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines by apologist and speaker Tim Staples is an apologetics tour de force, which delves deeper than ever before into the Catholic Church's teaching on our Blessed Mother. From her Immaculate Conception to the Annunciation, from her title as Mother of God to her perpetual virginity, from her Assumption into Heaven to her role as co-redemptrix, Tim gives you the facts and backs them up with solid biblical evidence in the way only Tim Staples can do. Call 1-888-291-8000, log on to Catholic.com, or visit a good Catholic bookstore in your area and get your copy of Behold Your Mother today. Now available in paperback and as an ebook. Get your copy today.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett, and we'll hopefully we're going to get to all of your calls. Again, it may have to have a few of you hold on until the second hour, but Travis, we're definitely going to get to you next in Tupelo, Mississippi, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hello, Travis. What can Jimmy help you with?
How are you doing, guys?
Good, Travis. How are you?
I'm doing great. My question is about Melchizedek. He's referenced in Genesis 14, I think, and then again in Hebrews, and I think in Psalms. But in Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then back in Genesis, it says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem.
Mm-hmm.
What my thought was, and this, I don't know, that's why I'm asking, my thought was that Melchizedek was a theological type for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Just the way that Eve was for Mary. Is that accurate, or is he something else entirely?
No, it is commonly understood that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. For people who may not be aware, a type is a something that symbolizes or in some way represents something later on. So, for example, the Passover in the Old Testament is a type of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And as you mentioned, Travis, Eve is a type of Mary, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And so the study of these things, like I said, for people who may not be aware, is called typology. And in any given situation, there will be the type, which is the sort of predecessor of what comes later. And then later on, there's what's known as the antitype that corresponds to the initial thing. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Christ is an anti-type of Melchizedek. And so they exist in a relationship where one, in some sense, symbolizes or prefigures the other. Doesn't mean Melchizedek is only a symbol, that he didn't exist. It just means that he does have a role in prefiguring Jesus. And he does in two respects. Melchizedek is, as you mentioned, he's king of Jerusalem before it had that name. And he also is a priest of God Most High. And so he's both a king and a priest. And in the same way, Jesus is both a king by virtue of being the successor of David, and he's also a priest by virtue of the fact that God made him our high priest. And that's, in fact, why the book of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek as a type of Christ, because the author of Hebrews wanted to show that not all of the priests were sons of Aaron who were descended from the tribe of Levi. According to the Jewish law, if you wanted to serve as a priest, the Jewish law given through Moses, you had to be one of the descendants of Levi, and specifically one of the descendants of the line of Aaron. And Jesus obviously wasn't that. And so that created an apologetic issue for some early Christians. How could Jesus be our high priest if he wasn't a Levitical priest? And the answer that's provided by the author of the book of Hebrews is that there's a more fundamental law than the one that is expressed in the law of Moses. Because before Moses and before Levi and before Aaron, God already had priests for himself, such as Melchizedek. And when the author of Hebrews points to Melchizedek, he's saying Jesus is like that. He's not a priest appointed according to the law of Moses. Instead, he's a priest appointed by God in the same way Melchizedek was.
Okay. Excellent answer. Thank you, sir.
No problem.
All right. Jimmy, do you want to grab one more? We got to.
If we can.
Boy, I'll tell you what. You know what? I'm going to go ahead. Michelle, I'm going to ask you just to hold on if you can, because literally we would have to just to go about 60 seconds, and we want to make sure.
I can do Gilbert quick.
Okay, Gilbert in Katy, Texas. Gilbert, go ahead. Speed question for Jimmy. Go ahead.
Hi, thank you for having my question. I had a friend of mine tell me that when God was making a woman for Adam, that he actually made a woman called Lilith first. Mm-hmm. And she did not want to be submissive to Adam, but actually wanted to be equal to. Mm-hmm. Well, God dismissed her and made Eve. Mm-hmm. The story goes that
I get a sense of where you're going, Gilbert. There's no historical basis for this. This is something we find in Jewish legends. According to some Jewish legends, God made Lilith out of the same ground he made Adam and so she didn't want to be submissive. He then made another Eve out of some dark earth, and she wasn't bright enough, and so finally he made Eve out of Adam's ribs, so she was a proper companion for him. This is all just imaginative legend, though. It's not something that has a basis in the Bible or in history.
All right, Jimmy, great job as always. Good to be with you.
Thank you, Jerry. Likewise.
Tim Staples is going to slip into the chair that Jimmy's in right now for hour number two, Q&A Open Forum Thursday. So, Michelle, thank you for your patience, and Kathy and Ellen and Sheila, 888-318-7884. Who wants that open phone line for second hour of our Q&A Open Forum Tuesday? We're coming right back.